I'm guessing that in school you learned about the impact that a German monk by the name of Martin Luther had on the whole Western world back in 1517. His ideas, nailed to a church door in Wittenberg, launched a revolution that changed the face of our planet forever. And wouldn't you know it, that point in history was actually predicted in the Book of Revelation, and that prediction has some surprising things to say about what takes place next. I don't know if you've ever been to downtown Hollywood, but when I lived in Los Angeles, once in a while on my way to the airport, I'd go and pay a visit to the Hollywood Walk of Fame. And you know something? The thing that really struck me about that tourist attraction was the fact that it seems like, well, such a relic of the past. I mean, they still go ahead and put new stars in that sidewalk, and there are still red carpet movie premieres that take place there, but the neighborhood itself, Hollywood, isn't what it used to be. In fact, it's starting to show its age. Parts of it are just downright scuzzy, and the town of Hollywood, well, in my personal opinion, seems like it's just a faint memory of what it used to be. Now, unfortunately, the same thing sometimes happens to Christian churches. Lots of them start out really, really strong. I mean, God uses an individual with remarkable gifts to launch a movement. But then after a few years, when the founders of that movement begin to die, the church just kind of peters out and becomes a fuzzy memory of something that used to be great. Now, on this program, we've been studying the seven churches of Asia Minor, or more accurately, the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which are found in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. And while those seven letters are absolutely addressed to real churches that really existed back in the first century, they also point to something more. The letter to the church of Ephesus was not just a message for the first century congregation that actually lived in the ancient city of Ephesus. It was also a picture of the whole Christian church around the whole world in the first 100 years of its existence. And the second letter, the letter to the church of Smyrna, well, it's the same thing. It is a real letter to a real congregation, but it's also a picture of the whole Christian church from about 100 AD to the conversion of Constantine at the beginning of the 4th century. Then the letter to Pergamos describes a church that compromises after 313 AD. And it compromises because now the church has the official status of the Roman Empire behind it. And then that church gives way to the Church of Thyatira, which describes for us the organized church of the Middle Ages, a church that was eventually responsible for some brutal atrocities committed in the name of Christ. Now tonight, we're going to open the letter to the Church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to find out what happens next in the flow of history. We're going to look at how the Christian church starts climbing out of the Dark Ages and moves forward towards the second coming of Christ. And we're going to see what God says to a church that's in danger of losing its relevance. But just before we get to that study, it's time right now for a look at the Bible in the news. Let's go on three. As America prepares for the November election, lots of people are obsessed with opinion polls because they're trying to figure out whose candidate is likely to win. But recently, a satirical news service known as The Onion ran a story that Iranian President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad is now more popular with rural white American voters than Barack Obama. Now, if you've never heard of The Onion, you need to understand that this is a joke, and I mean that quite literally. Every single story in that news service is an absolute fake. They're not true. So, this so-called report stated that, according to the results of a Gallup poll, the overwhelming majority of rural white Americans said they would rather vote for Iranian President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad than U.S. President Barack Obama. And that's pretty funny stuff. Except, that the Fars news agency, an Iranian news service offered in English, they thought the story was real. They actually ran with it, telling the Iranian people it was true. Their controversial president, they said, is a hit right here in America. He takes national defense seriously, the article said, and he'd never let some gay protester tell him how to run his country like Obama does. And then it underlined the fact that Ahmadinejad doesn't try to hide the fact that he's a Muslim. Now, a few days later, the Fars news agency realized what had happened, and they apologized for running the fake story. But in spite of that, there are still people who insist that this is true. Ahmadinejad is more popular than the American president. And that kind of reminds me of a key prophetic passage where God warns us that someday, in the not-too-distant future, lots of people are going to believe whatever they want to believe is true, regardless of the evidence. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that, quote, "...the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth." Now, of course, that story in The Onion is no big deal, and it wasn't meant to actually deceive anybody. But the Bible does say the time is coming when the whole human race will choose to believe a lie, and the perpetrators of that lie are going to back it up with signs and wonders. And according to the text, if people choose to believe this, God's not going to do anything spectacular to wake them up. Not this time, because He's already told us the truth in His Word. In the parable that Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man realizes that he's in very deep trouble, he asks for a chance to go and warn his brothers. If somebody actually comes back from the dead and warns them, he says, that would be very compelling evidence that I'm telling the truth. But in that story, Abraham answers, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. In other words, if you choose to believe whatever you want to believe, God's not going to force you to do otherwise because He's already given you the truth in the Bible. This month, the Fars news agency could tell you that running with what you want to believe can lead to some very embarrassing consequences. But in the case of your eternal destiny, it's not going to just be embarrassing. It's going to be absolutely disastrous. Now, you don't want to go away because I've got Pastor Chris Holland on the show again tonight, and he's going to help us unpack chapter 3 and the letter to the Church of Sardis. So hang tight because in a moment, we're going to be looking at a very incredible prophecy. I'm really excited about our guest on the program today. It's somebody that you already know. He's been on the program a couple of times. In fact, he was here last week to help us unpack the letter to the Church of Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. He's a Bible scholar, he's a speaker, he's a podcast personality. It's Pastor Chris Holland, and he is absolutely passionate about church history. He's passionate about the Scriptures, and most importantly, he's passionate about Jesus Christ. And today he's driven in again from Hagerstown, Maryland, with a little bit of a cough. You got caught right on the air having a little cough.
I did get caught right on the air. Thank you for having me today.
Yeah, no problem at all. In case they actually had your mic down during the coughing spell, I wanted everybody watching to know that you lost control and were coughing and sputtering over there.
Well, that sounds good. Hopefully we won't sputter through the night.
So. No, I'll bet we won't. I mean, I'm just really excited that you've agreed to come back again because last week you had me all pumped up. We were looking at the Church of Thyatira, and that proved to be a prophecy of the church as it moves into the Middle Ages or into the Dark Ages in a pretty dark period in church history. If I remember our study correctly, we'd moved through Ephesus, the early apostolic church, Smyrna, the persecuted church under the Roman Empire, Pergamos, the church as it begins to compromise after Constantine makes it the official religion of the Roman Empire, then into the Dark Ages where the church just frankly loses its way. And I think that's something that most historians, even Christian historians, are freely admitting finally. We did some nasty things in the Dark Ages that, you know, in the name of Christ that weren't fitting. Now, Pastor Holland, I wanted to touch on that. I guess this week we're in Sardis, but before we go there, I wanted to touch on something just at the end. We kind of ran out of time as we always do. This is we never have enough time. I think Disclosure ought to be about 4 hours.
I think it would make a wonderful 4-hour show.
I think so, too. I love this stuff. But we were looking at the reward offered to that Church of the Dark Ages in Revelation 2 and verse 27 and 28. And actually at the end there in verse 28, one of the promises to those people, if they're faithful, if they overcome, it says, I will give him the morning star. And I know we were rushed last week, but this is going to prove important for our study this week, that reward. I'm going to give you the morning star. He's talking to believers in the dark ages, in a church that is compromised and it's in darkness. What's that reward? Help me unpack that a little bit more, the morning star.
And that morning star is key because it's really the transition between Thyatira and Sardis, because as we talked about last week, Revelation chapter 22, Jesus says very plainly that I am the morning star. But to shed even more light on that, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19.
It's okay. It's in one of the Peters. And you know, that you ever notice that Paul, when he's writing, says somewhere it is written?
That's correct.
I always take comfort in that. He doesn't quite remember where. And that's my excuse for never quite, but you knew it was in 2 Peter.
2 Peter 1:19.
Okay. Let me get there. You got faster Bible fingers than me. Okay, I'm there.
It says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts.
There it is again, the morning star.
The morning star. And so the Thyatira period, that corrupt period, the dark ages, is where the morning star is dimmed and completely blacked out into darkness. And so Jesus is that morning star. The prophetic word, especially the prophetic word about Jesus, is basically hidden away and no longer central to Christianity. The prophetic word, the word that points to Jesus, is lost during the Thyatira period, but to the overcomer is promised that the morning star would rise again.
Well, this is very interesting to me because Daniel in his prophecies saw a whole lot of things, and we've had a number of programs here on Daniel. If you want to go to the website and look them up, I mean, we've had programs on Daniel 7 and the little horn power and how long it rules, and saw that it too was describing a period where God's own people would be doing things that were out of harmony with God's word. And then at the end of Daniel it says, you know, Daniel's told, seal up the words of this prophecy until the time of the end. So there was a period where people just wouldn't even understand what was in the book of Daniel. They're too steeped in darkness. And what you've just said is there come a point where the prophetic word comes alive again, and of course Jesus is the point of prophecy, but that it would come alive again, and the study of prophecy would be one of the things that helps us come out of darkness.
Absolutely. And the key here is, during the dark ages, the teachings of Jesus, the teaching of the Word of God, is replaced with dogmas, creeds, and now all of a sudden, the promise of that corrupt church of the dark ages is when the morning star, when Jesus comes alive again, and he's always been alive, but to the people, when he comes alive again, and Jesus becomes the central theme of the message once again, it will lift the church from the dark ages. And that didn't only happen just with Jesus becoming central.
Right.
We have a person of history that's also referred to as the morning star. And we don't know, of course, that this is referring to that. But we see very clearly that there is an individual in Reformation history that is called the morning star of the Reformation.
Well, of course, we've got Wycliffe.
Absolutely. And Wycliffe comes on the scene, and Wycliffe he's living in England. He's an Oxford scholar, in fact, considered to be the greatest of Oxford scholars. And he starts unpacking and saying, listen, I'm going to question the church's authority. I'm going to question the church's sale of indulgences. I'm going to question transubstantiation. I'm going to question church hierarchy. But most importantly, the contribution that Wycliffe brings on the scene is, Wycliffe says the Bible, which at that time had been taken out of the language of the people.
Right. It's actually only in the language of the learned at that point.
Only in the language of the learned, and only the church hierarchy can read it, understand it, and actually it's part of their dogma and practice. Wycliffe says that the best way to address this is put the Bible in the language of the people. That's what he does.
Which is why today we still have Wycliffe Bible translators. This is what he's really, I mean, of all the reforms he instituted and all of the things he tried to recapture from early Christianity, this is the big one. He puts the word of God back into the hands of people.
And he believes the only way to break the lock that the church's abusive power has on the people is put the word, God's word, in the hands of the people in their own language, and great things will happen. And great things did happen. His word made it all the way around, inspired people like Huss and Jerome, and the Reformation explodes from the teachings of Wycliffe, and he truly is that morning star that begins to break the darkness of the night.
Now, isn't that fascinating? I mean, of course, we don't know for a fact that this is a reference to Wycliffe, but the fact that history calls him the morning star of the Reformation could be a coincidence, might be a coincidence, but here are these people in the Dark Ages. Jesus said, if you're faithful, the morning star is coming. Clearly a reference to him and his brightness, clearly a reference biblically to the prophetic word, as you just pointed out in 2 Peter. And of course, we always want to interpret the Bible with the Bible. That's the primary interpretation, but it does kind of make me wonder. Did somebody name him the morning star because they knew these prophecies, or is it a divine coincidence? Or, I mean, I find that fascinating. God is saying to these people, look, you're going to come back out of the darkness if you hang in there with me. I got a plan.
And the amazing thing about this is when we look at what Wycliffe did, Wycliffe wanted to put the word in the language of the people. Well, we read John chapter 1, and Jesus is called the Word incarnate.
Absolutely.
And so Wycliffe is not pointing to himself, but actually Wycliffe is, by bringing the Bible into the language of the people, pointing people to the true morning star of the Reformation.
And of course, everybody was very happy at that moment that Wycliffe had published the Bible. The whole world rejoiced and said, woo, good. Wycliffe gave back the Bible to the people.
And when you read the story of Wycliffe, the church really chased after him for a while. And actually, and this is common history, many people are being burned at the stake. Many people are being persecuted. They can actually never get to Wycliffe. Wycliffe had some friends in high places who helped maneuver him out of those situations. And then Wycliffe actually becomes sick and he dies before the church is able to get him. Over the years, the church is so unhappy and so really, frankly, disgusted by what he had done. They take his bones 40 years later. They exhume his bones.
Unbelievable.
Burn his bones and take those ashes and throw them in the River Swift. And it's very interesting. There was a church historian by the name of Tuller that says this: this brook hath conveyed his ashes into Avon, and Avon into Severn, and Severn into the narrow seas, they into the main oceans, and thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which is now dispersed all the world over. Certainly a metaphor, but a metaphor that is very appropriate. Wycliffe's message of bringing the Bible back and making Jesus central to everything spreads throughout the world from his key teaching.
I think this story actually speaks to just how dark the Dark Ages were, just how much compromise took place under Pergamos, just how dark it was under Thyatira. The fact that Christians themselves are upset that somebody pulled out the Bible and said, here you go, here's the Word of God. The fact that Christians are persecuting Christians. I mean, under the pagan Roman Empire, under Smyrna, we had pagan Romans persecuting Christian believers. And logically, I can make an excuse for that. I say, they just don't understand. But in the Dark Ages, it's so dark that the Christians are killing Christians. And why? Because they're distributing the Word of God.
It's a tragedy, really. But now Wycliffe comes on the scene and sparks the Reformation and really brings about the Sardis movement, the Sardis, while a real church, but this Sardis time period that we're going to talk about today.
So, yeah, absolutely. And we're going to have to take a break in a minute. We spent enough time on Wycliffe, but I think that's foundational. We are moving out of the Dark Ages. We are moving into the Reformation where people are starting to recapture the truths of Scripture. Wycliffe gives way to Huss and Jerome and eventually to Luther and Melanchthon and Zwingli, and it snowballs from here, doesn't it?
It does snowball, and the church then begins to gain a real reputation as a church that is seeking for truth. They're driving. Every reformer is driven to go back to truth, go back to the Bible, continue to pull from the Bible those truths that had been darkened through the Dark Ages, and a real fulfillment of Proverbs 4:18, that the path of the just is as a shining light that shines brighter and brighter to a perfect day. That reformation is like a dimmer switch, that light's just coming up and up and up as each of these reformers studies more about God's word.
Now, you couldn't have set it up any better for us to get into the Church of Sardis, and we're going to have to take a break, but this is it. Moving out of the Dark Ages, the first rays of light are coming back from the original gospel message. People are going back to the word of God. And just as soon as we get back from the break, we'll start digging into the letter that's actually written to Smyrna, or to Sardis, rather. And it's got some information in there that's not that exciting. Something takes place, and in a moment we're going to come back and look at that. And a little later in the program, if you want to ask some questions or jump into the discussion, we'll make that available to you as well. You can look us up on Facebook, look for Disclosure Live there, or call us, 888-730-HOPE. I'm with Pastor Chris Holland. We'll be back in one moment. And we are back from our break on Disclosure. I'm with Pastor Chris Holland, and we are looking at Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the Church of Sardis. And just before the break, we studied Thyatira again. We kind of touched on it. The Church of the Dark Ages is a promise that the morning star will be made available to them. The church begins to start the slow climb out of darkness to restoring biblical truth. The Word of God's given back to people. And the Reformation period, this is a church that has a solid reputation as far as the Word goes, and restoring the Word. And I've often wondered, you know, if time travel were possible, or let's say we get to heaven and the Lord will show us the tapes of history, that would be awesome. This is one period I'd love to see. I want to watch Martin Luther take one more deep breath before he walks out of his home that morning in October. I think it was October 31st, 1517, took the 95 Theses for debate, his points of contention, nail them to the church door in Wittenberg. What a powerful moment. Now, the Lord speaks to this period of Christian history through the letter to Sardis. What do we know about Sardis, and what does this letter teach us?
Sardis, first is the meaning of the name. The name Sardis itself means that which remains. And we begin to get this concept just from its very name of remnant. And I know you're going to have more shows, and you have had shows on that, but the concept of remnant. God has always had a remnant throughout history. Noah, well, Abraham.
That's a word that shows up later, Revelation 12. The devil gets angry at the remnant, those that remain, those that are left. And you're right, Noah, Abraham, those who come back out of Babylonian captivity.
Yep.
Doesn't the New Testament church at one point, if I'm not mistaken, is called a remnant of God's people?
That is correct.
Okay.
And so we have this concept. So Sardis, and we're going to get right into it. Sardis is given not a lot of commendation, actually rebuked right off the bat.
Now, wait a minute. They're rebuked right off the bat. This is the Reformation church. I mean, we spent the first segment of this program saying, what a powerful moment. This is really it. It's Wycliffe. It's Luther. It's Zwingli. It's Huss. And there's not much good, Jesus says?
No, in fact, when we get right into it, I mean, Jesus, the opening words to the church in Sardis in Revelation 3:1, and to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, I know your works, and that you have a name, and that you are alive, but you are dead. And so he comes off saying, hey, you have a name? You're alive, but you're dead. What a rebuke to a church that is this reform movement, this church that has a name, which literally in the Greek means they have a reputation.
Oh, wow. And, of course, that's what we were saying just moments ago. They have what a great reputation.
They have a great reputation because they have brought back some of the key teachings of God's Word, but something's happened. Something has happened that this church is got a reputation. They're alive, but at the same time, they're dead.
This is the opposite of what happens in Smyrna. Here's a persecuted church, and Jesus addresses them as the one who was dead and is alive. That's who he is.
That's right.
Now, here's somebody that they say you're alive, but actually you're dead. Let's push the pause button on that, because I want to get into why Jesus said that. But before we get into why he says that, What do we learn from actual ancient Sardis and the city and the history? What are some of the cues that city is actually referring to this time period?
Well, some of the cues that we have is when they excavate Sardis, they find an Acropolis there, they find a monumental building, they find a gymnasium, But then they find a temple to Artemis, which imitated Diana of Ephesus.
Yeah, we've come up against Diana of the Ephesians before when we studied the first of the seven churches.
And so you have in Sardis this temple of Artemis, which tells us that Sardis is still this kind of half-baked place, or what happened with the reformers, and we're going to get into this in a moment, kind of a half-baked Christianity, half in, half out. I'm clinging to things of the past that may not be all that healthy while I'm trying to charge forward. What is also interesting about Sardis is that Sardis was built on a cliff, on the top of a cliff, and they had these walls that they thought were impregnable.
Well, that kind of rings a bell, because one of the big themes in Bible prophecy is Babylon. I sit as a queen, I cannot fall. It's in Revelation 18. It's also in the book of Daniel, Belshazzar throwing a party. What can ever happen to us? You know, I know Cyrus and his armies are parked outside, but this is Babylon. We're impregnable. Nobody can get in here.
And that's how Sardis felt. And just like Babylon of old, Babylon who partied as the armies of Cyrus come marching in, Babylon that partied believing we have a 20-year supply of food here, what do we have to worry about? In the same way, Sardis said, no one can capture us. No one can conquer us. And interestingly enough, their first conquering comes by Cyrus himself, who took over Babylon.
Who drained the Euphrates River and took over Babylon, Daniel chapter 5. It's the same guy who comes and conquers Sardis?
It's the same guy. He comes to Sardis. Sardis is up on this cliff with a high wall. How are we going to get in?
It's like 1,500 feet from sea level up there. I mean, it's a big, high, elevated place.
And so a man from Cyrus's army actually volunteers himself, scales the cliff, scales the wall, and everybody sees him do it, and all the army comes, and they march right in, and they take over Sardis. Here's the sad thing. Just a few hundred years later, the lesson has not been learned, and Sardis is conquered again the same way. And it's this whole idea, and this is a perfect example of the Reformation time, this idea that we're in the safety zone, we have nothing to worry about, but really the enemy is creeping, and the enemy is right there waiting on the brink to enter in and really do some damage.
So there are some lessons that haven't been learned. I mean, the reason we have the Bible is we can see God's people were under attack by the devil in the Old Testament, and he led them astray. Happened again in the early parts of the New Testament already. The devil's working to lead people astray. They got into the dark, and here's a church that said, but we aren't conquerable. And Sardis was actually conquered twice the same way.
And it's always interesting, I find, in the Scriptures that the time that people are conquered, for example, you talk about the Old Testament, the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. Right after that, they're conquered and by the devil, and they're tempted, and they have their golden calf, moment. It's those times that we think we're in the safety zone, that we're not leaning on the everlasting arms of Jesus. That's when the devil's going to sneak in and going to pull the rug right out from under us.
Now, this is interesting because a little bit later in verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. And you will not know what hour I will come upon you. All of a sudden, hey, I mean, this is ringing bells. Persian soldier climbing up the wall, snuck in, surprise, I'm here. Jesus saying, don't get caught by off guard. Don't be surprised. There's no need to. And I think they were surprised there was an earthquake in that city, wasn't there? In AD 17, leveled by an earthquake.
Leveled by an earthquake. And so again, it's this surprise. And we'll see in our later study, Jesus counsels the church of Sardis in that verse just previous to what you read, therefore watch, watch, this idea of watch. And it's very interesting when you go to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 25, what is the whole theme of those chapters? Watch and be ready. Watch and be ready. Why? Because it's these times where we get relaxed. It's these times where we take a pause. That's when the devil comes in and he snatches away that which is most precious to us.
Okay, so let me get my mind around this a little bit. This is speaking of the Reformation period. They're secure. They're saying, look at everything that's happened. Look what God has used us to do. Look at how secure we are in what we've done. And Jesus is saying, not so fast. Don't be like Sardis. Don't assume because you think you're high up on the cliff and there's only one trail up there that you're secure. There's still an enemy to contend with. What happens in the Reformation period? Why is there a match between that story in Sardis and what happens in the Reformation? Because still, I mean, I grew up learning that the Reformation has a solid reputation. I mean, what could possibly go wrong?
It's very interesting. When you study the history of the Reformation, what you see is you see these mighty men coming forward. People like Luther, people like Zwingli, people like Calvin, people like Huss, people like Jerome. And they gain a following and they bring to light a doctrine, a teaching of the Bible that has been lost. And they take it throughout their life and there are people who follow them. But then when the leader dies, it seems that the movement dies. And the people go no further. It is as if, for example, when Luther died, people got satisfied with what Luther taught and simply said, if Luther didn't teach it, we will go no further. And this is absolutely contrary to the Reformation, because the Reformation was about reform, 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 bringing back those old pure doctrines and bringing back those into the church.
There's a prediction in the book of Isaiah is coming to mind that one day there would be the repairers of the breach. People would have to fix the wall, put back what had been lost. So in essence, I mean, if Luther had been gifted with another 100 or 200 years of existence, he would have kept plowing forward. His attitude was, what does the word say? What's in here? But because he died, those who were following Luther rather than following what Luther was following kind of got arrested in what they were doing. They stayed there.
And that is our tendency, and it speaks right to what this letter is saying. Watch therefore and be ready. And that watch is in the Greek is the idea of being intent, being steadfast. And it's to continually seek. Because you know, when you're a seeker, when you're seeking for something, you just don't stop when you find part of what you're looking for. You continue to go and go and go until you get the
right
whole thing.
Right. So God's intent was, I mean, the church didn't go into darkness in a year or two. It happened over centuries. And everything there was to learn from the Word of God wasn't learned in a year or two or 10 or 20. It was a process, and God intended for us to keep digging and keep looking and keep studying. And this is a letter to that group.
That's right. And the sad thing is, and again, you can read this from history. We get to the point in the Reformation where there are reformers battling other reformers and actually persecuting one another. And this is very troubling for a church that's gained a reputation by bringing back the basic teachings of Jesus, bringing back the centrality of Jesus to the message. But then instead of coming together, they actually begin to fight against one another and cling to old paths. And so they're
actually behave eventually like what they were trying to come away from.
That is exactly correct.
Amazing. Well, I want to get into some of the specifics in this letter in just a moment and look at some of the fine detail that Jesus puts into it. This is exciting stuff. I'm a fan of the Reformation period, and this is important because I think it'll translate to our modern life. So in a moment, we're going to come back and look at some more detail, and I'm hoping you'll come back too right after the break. Don't forget, if you'd like to join the discussion, 888-730-HOPE. I'll be right back. We are studying the letter to the church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. We're looking in a series of programs on disclosure at the seven churches of Revelation and looking at how they are messages, not just to ancient literal churches in Asia Minor, but to the different periods of church history from John's day clear down to the second coming. And as we're studying Sardis, we're actually in a time period where the church is starting to move out of the Dark Ages and the Reformation is coming alive. And in our last segment, Pastor Holland, we discovered that not all is well. They've got a solid reputation, but in some ways the Reformation, as it moves into the 17th and 18th centuries, kind of starts to fall apart because people don't keep reforming. And as you mentioned, they're attacking each other, and now they're fighting with each other. And I grew up in the Calvinist tradition, and I remember a story where Calvin actually burned somebody at the stake. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, but that's what they were protesting against before, matters of conscience and so on. Things begin to kind of cool off, and it's like the devil realizes the potential of the Reformation and gets mixed up in it, saying, what can I do to slow this down? There's a warning for God's people here. Who's the Jesus that speaks to this? He introduces himself differently to every one of these churches. Who's the Jesus that speaks in this letter?
It's very interesting. In Revelation 3, Jesus introduces himself and says in verse 1, "These things says he," this is Jesus, "who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." So this Jesus is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars.
Okay. Help me unpack that. There's only one Holy Spirit, I thought, so help me understand why we're talking seven spirits.
It's very interesting that that number seven appears many times in the book of Revelation, and it is a number that designates perfection or wholeness. In fact, in Revelation 5, you have the seven eyes, the seven horns, the seven spirits. I believe all metaphorical to help us understand this is the complete Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and a church that is dying, a church that is alive but dead, needs the fullness of the power of God. And it's very interesting, that word spirit in the Greek and the Hebrew also means breath. And so this church that's dying needs breath reinvigorated into it, and that breath is the fresh breath of the complete, full power of the Holy Spirit.
Jesus is saying, look, there is so much available to you. There is so much power available to you. I'm the one who could keep you alive, and so stick with me. I find it interesting that you mention, to me, in Bible prophecy, always means dig a little deeper. Keep digging. There's more here than the surface message. Seven, of course, is the number of days in the creation account. 6 days of creating, and then the seventh day being the Sabbath day. It's a creation week, and God at the end of it says, hey, this is very good. It's completion. It's perfection. It's understood to be that number. A moment ago, you mentioned Revelation chapter 5, where the seven spirits are also mentioned. There's the Lamb of God. We've studied this in another program. He has seven horns, seven eyes, and the seven spirits of God are mentioned. In horns, prophetically, at least, you know, this is Sean Boonstra's personal theory, but I just referred to myself in the third person. That's like a big no-no, but there you go. I did it. Seven horns, horns being power, like the horns on the beast, or little political powers. Eyes are knowledge. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro on the earth. Spirits, this is how Christ is present in the earth. It's like Christ, I mean, it literally is underlining the deity of Jesus Christ. He's completely or perfectly powerful, the horns. He's completely or perfectly knowing. He's completely or perfectly present and powerful. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. These are the characteristics of God being described in Christ.
And it is the Holy Spirit that gives Jesus that omnipresent power in the world today. And so it's
right, because of course he rose from the dead in a physical body. Touch me and see that I'm real. I'm not a spirit. I have flesh and bones like you, he said. Went to heaven as a human being, but he's still with us through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit.
That's right. And that's why he says in John 14 and John 16, it's to your advantage that I go, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, who is everywhere, all the time, omnipresence. And so it's that spirit that the church of Sardis needs, and that's Jesus visiting them in that spirit.
Let me ask you this question, because, when you ask, what's this church doing right, what's the commendation, the answer in this case is not very much, which is the surprise for a lot of people who treasure the Protestant Reformation. But then God does mention, you've got something that remains, he says. You have received some truth. Remember what you have received and heard. They have the elements necessary for success, but then God goes on to mention twice in verse 4, you have some who have not defiled their garments. That's kind of a commendation. He who overcomes in verse 5 will be clothed in white garments. Garments, garments, garments comes up many times. What's the symbolism of garment in Bible prophecy?
The garment is key. It is absolutely key. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 3, we don't have time to go there and read it, but our listeners can go and read it. Zechariah 3 makes this portrayal. It is a judgment scene. Jesus is there, Satan is there, and then Joshua the high priest is there. This is not the Joshua from the book of Joshua. This is Joshua the high priest, and he is wearing filthy garments. And Satan is making his accusation against him with those filthy garments. And Jesus invites beings to put on a clean garment on him. And this is the whole key of the gospel message.
So he doesn't actually say to Joshua, go scrub your garment. He's given a clean one.
He is given a clean garment. And this is why in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, the Bible says, God speaking to us, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so the clean garment is an analogy to the righteousness of Christ. And it is only cleansed not by our own doing. We can't cleanse our own garment. It's all about Jesus through his blood. And it's kind of an irony, through his red blood, making us white as snow.
How do you make something white with red? Only in Jesus.
Only in Jesus. And 1 John 1:9 promises, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But then it goes on, and sometimes we don't quote this part of it, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus, it's really the whole issue of the great battle versus good and evil, is Jesus wants to cleanse us from our sin and unrighteousness.
Okay, now this is going to prove important. This thought, I think, is going to translate into the reward that's offered, and we're going to have to take a break, but this is giving me goosebumps. Offered a clean garment, but also not blot his name from the book of life. I'll confess his name. Those are big, big concepts, and we're going to get to it right after the break. And don't you go anywhere. This is the most important thing on television right now tonight. We're looking at the Church of Sardis. Back in one moment. Back from our break, and we are studying the Church of Sardis, or more accurately, Jesus' letter to the Church of Sardis, which is the Reformation period. Starts out strong, kind of starts to fragment and fall apart. People aren't sort of sticking with the plan. And Jesus says, be careful, I'll come upon you as a thief if you're not careful, and you don't know what hour I'm going to come. But then he offers a reward to those who do stick with him, who do stay on the path that the reformers intended the church to stay on, that God intended the church to stay on. Pastor Holland, in verse 5, here is that reward. And this is one of my favorite part of each letter. Jesus, even after he offers a rebuke to his believers, always then says, but look what I got for you. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And we looked at the garments a moment ago. I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That is a huge, huge promise. Help me understand it a little bit.
Well, it's a huge promise. The first is those white garments. And this is the key to the gospel message. We must all be covered in the blood of Christ because it is by his righteousness that we will be overcomers. In fact, that's the promise of Revelation chapter 12. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb,
right,
and the word of their testimony. And so the blood of the Lamb, that perfect Lamb, Jesus. So these white garments are promised. But then he promises not to blot their name from the book of life. And there's probably a key point here. We don't have a lot of time to go on.
This is important because I've heard a couple of things. Number one, I've heard some people say, oh, you're born with your name in the book of life. Biblically, I can't accept that because God doesn't force anyone into the kingdom. He's for you. He's rooting for you from the day you're born. He wants your name in the book of life. But more importantly, it says here it's possible to have your name blotted out of the book of life. And I grew up being taught, no, once you're in, you're in. Just say this magic prayer. Literally, I mean, they didn't use the word magic, but say these words and you're in, and there's no way to ever get back out of that book. But Jesus is saying, if you stick with me, I won't blot you out. The implication is naturally it's possible to get blotted out.
It is, and that is, it's a really a sad thing. And people at home really need to dig into this book, into the book of Revelation, into this chapter, because here's the reality. Here's the reality, Sean, and this is what happened with the Reformation. They gained a name. But then they rested on their laurels, and just as James pronounces, faith without works is dead. And just as Jesus says, you will know them by your fruits. Eventually what happens is our actions tell us and tell others around us what's really happening on the inside. Jesus used the reference talking about the Pharisees, he said that they were whitewashed sepulchers.
Right.
Which is this idea of you take all these tombs that are old and raggedy looking, you put a fresh coat of white paint on them, and they're brand new.
But it's still rotten on the inside.
Crumbly, dead, and rotten on the inside. And this is eventually what happens. And so Jesus is saying, I'm not going to blot out your name. If you come back to that, the Council of the Ephesian Church, you come back to that first love. Jesus becomes central, central every day, all the time, I won't blot you out of the book of life.
Now, here is and it is an important study to go and see, hey, it is possibly blotted out. I wish we had an hour just for that. You know, Paul says, I don't want to be found a castaway at the end of my life. 2 Peter 2 says, it's, you know, talks about dogs returning to vomit. It's very blunt language. Hebrews 10:26, if you sin willfully after you have a knowledge of the truth, then Christ's sacrifice doesn't apply to you anymore. It is possible to lose it. But here, Jesus, I'm not going to blot you out if you stick with me. It's not what he wants. You only get blotted out if that's what you want.
That's right.
But I will confess his name before my Father. This is huge. Jesus confessing my name. This is about reputations in this letter, and a name is a reputation. Jesus said to his disciple, well, in John 17, he's praying to the Father, I showed them your name, your character, Father. And so, and he says, I will confess your name before the Father if you confess my name before the world, Jesus says. But here's the mind-boggling part. Jesus confessing my reputation in heaven? I mean, if he pulls out the Sean Boonstra file right now and reads it out as is, here's what Sean is like. He's going to read it to all the heavenly angels. I don't see that as a great moment.
It's not a great moment because Isaiah says that even our righteousness is like filthy rags. And somebody can go at home and do a little word study on that filthy rags, and it's a very graphic picture of a very filthy garment, our own righteousness. In fact, Romans 10, talking about Jesus confessing our name and our reputation. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice, it doesn't say you might be, you could be. You will be saved. Then it says in verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so Jesus is able to confess our name before God, because we've confessed his name here, but it's not just mouth service. It's not just lip service, rather. It's a confession of heart change, a heart that is unrighteous, that has been transformed by the blood of Jesus and is righteous in him. Not any self-righteousness,
right. Righteous
in him. And Jesus, when he's able to make that proclamation and confess us before God in heaven, which 1 John 2:1 says he's our advocate. He's on our behalf.
Now, he's the defense attorney.
He's the defense attorney, which is interesting, and we don't have time to do this study. The Bible also says he's the judge. So he's not only the defense attorney, he's the judge, but he's going to confess our reputation, not that we have garnered ourselves, but a reputation of his righteousness, which we have accepted in our hearts. And so that the reputation that Jesus confesses is really his own through his perfect life on this earth.
He's putting his arm around us in front of God's throne, figuratively saying, I know this one. I know this man. I know this woman. They're with me. My name covers their name. I will write the Father's name in their forehead. Another promise, I will give them a new name. We get a new reputation, and we get the reputation of Christ in front of heaven. It's remarkable.
It is remarkable. And instead of being dead, we are alive in him.
It's a remarkable thing. My goodness, I can't believe we're through the study already. Pastor Holland, what a delight to have you on the program. Thanks for coming in again. We're not quite done. There's a few more thoughts on the Church of Sardis that I want to go through. But I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for taking us through this. Imagine my name in the book of life. I get a white garment, not my own, Jesus' righteousness, and he's going to confess our names before the Father. Remarkable.
Something to say amen to and praise the Lord for.
Absolutely. All right, we're going to come back in just a moment with a few more thoughts on the letter to the Church of Sardis. I'll be back in just one more moment. If you've ever managed to do something really great, if you've ever made an impression on your world, it's tempting to rest on that accomplishment, well, for the rest of your life. And in some cases, that's exactly what you can do. For example, if you write a best-selling book, you can live on those royalties for a really long time. If you invent something that everybody wants, it'll keep the money coming to you for years and years and years. But with Christianity, it just doesn't work that way. You can't have an experience with Christ today and then expect to live on that for the rest of your life. No, it's got to be new every single day. But you know, the way some Christians talk, you'd think that This is what the Bible teaches. Just say a little prayer, recite exactly the right words in exactly the right way, and then bang, you're in the kingdom for the rest of your life. But you know, Christianity is not a magic charm bracelet. The Christian life is a daily experience with a real God. It's like a marriage. You can't expect to go the distance just because you stood at the front of the church and recited some vows. A real marriage takes some work. It takes a daily relationship. And with God, it works the same way, which is why the Bible so often compares the church to a bride. You know, sometimes people wonder why in the world we have thousands of different groups all claiming to be the real, genuine Christian church. I mean, if Jesus prayed for unity in John 17, then why is Christianity so fragmented? Well, the letter to Sardis kind of solves that mystery, at least in part. You have a reputation that you're alive, Jesus says, but in reality, you're dead. Martin Luther electrified the world when he nailed those 95 theses to the church door, but after centuries of darkness, there was still a lot more work to do. And the same thing with Calvin and Zwingli and Melanchthon and Wesley. Bit by bit, God was waking up His church and restoring the things that we'd forgotten during the long years of the Dark Ages. But then when each reformer passed off the scene, some of their followers quit reforming. They quit studying, they quit growing, and they were happy to bask in past glory. But at the same time, other people did keep moving forward. They kept studying, they kept growing. So the Protestant Reformation began to fragment and break into pieces. But you know something? It's not going to stay that way. Because the book of Revelation speaks about a worldwide remnant movement that bands together to finish the work. People from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And before Jesus comes, the whole world will be lit up with His glory. And here we are. Just moments before that happens, just moments before the whole world lights up with the glory of Christ. And that means that you and I don't have to go and live on past Christian glory, because the biggest and most amazing stuff is just about to happen. And all you need to do at this moment is be determined that every day is going to be new with God. And I mean every single day. And if you want it, God's going to give that to you, because He's not in the habit of giving people a boring existence. I'm Sean Boonstra. You've been watching Disclosure.